never have caffeine, so there's no telling how that'll affect me. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with Roman numeral 6, the royal chain of command. We're under point C for the vast majority of the church age, which began at Pentecost, 33 A.D., and extends until currently. The apostles were all dead and off the stage of history by 100 A.D., so for the last 1900 plus years, we have had this office to carry the local church. So we are down here. We dealt with the fact that each pastor must be appointed by authorized means. There's a verse in Hebrews there, deals with the priesthood by interpretation. No man takes this office to himself. By application, I would say the same thing about the office of pastor, teacher. No man takes this office to himself, not legitimately. People do it, but not legitimately. Three, Jesus Christ has chosen to communicate his will to the local church through the pastor, teacher, who faithfully teaches the word of God. I didn't cite each individual verse here, but in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have seven local churches, and to each one, the same thing is said initially. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus. The word angelos can mean angel, certainly in certain contexts, but we have demonstrated the reasons why it couldn't be an angel in this context. And the root meaning of the word is a messenger. And so we know, and the reason it couldn't be, one of the logical reasons why it couldn't mean angel here, is that the beginning, the introduction to the book, he says, Jesus Christ, the Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, which God gave him, there's an order of events here, to show to his bondservants. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And so the message came through an angel to John. Why would he send it back to another angel? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And he's addressing churches. And unless there's an angel who somehow communicates to churches that we don't know about, there's no evidence of this in the New Testament, then angel doesn't really fit here. But most of the translations go with angel rather than just with the root meaning of the word, which is messenger. And in this case, every one of these is singular. Interpretation, you could easily translate this to the pastor teacher of the church in Ephesus, right? Whose job it is to, number one, gap this material, take it seriously, and then to communicate it to his individual local church. And each one of these says the same thing. And this is very consistent with what we see throughout the rest of the New Testament, that there is not this plurality of pastors in churches. So, by definition, when I observe these churches out here, and they have three pastors, or the guy and his wife are pastors. John and Mary Smith, pastor teachers. Well, tells me they're at odds with what I know about the Scripture. I don't see multiple messengers here. I see one. And so consistently, the angel of the church of Ephesus, the pastor teacher of the church at Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, and Laodicea. And his job is to faithfully communicate the revelation. And now for us in the latter days, given the end of these exhortations, they all end the same way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So that we are not only to gap, whereas the church at Ephesus had to gap the information that related to them, we are expected to gap the information that's related to all these churches, to study it and to understand it. For obedience to this and other authorities established by the Word of God is not optional. Hebrews 13:17, a verse we've looked at a number of times, but the important thing in the verse here this time is that it's an imperative. It's a royal imperative. Obey your leaders. It is not if you feel like it. It is not would you please. It's a command. And when you look at, again, as we pointed out in the doctrine of the royal imperatives, the apostles never felt it necessary to soften down, in many cases, to soften down their tone. They issued commands, authoritative commands. They didn't ask for debate or input or anything else. They just did it. This was part of their priesthood. Obey is an imperative. Submit is an imperative. You have two royal imperatives in this verse. Again, pytho means to be persuaded by first. That's what the word means, to persuade someone of something. Be persuaded by your leaders, hence then believe them, hence obey them. That's how they get to obey from persuade. And submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. 5, rejection of the authority of your spiritual leader is tantamount to rebelling against the Lord who placed him there. Luke 10:16. This is not, again, new doctrine. This is doctrine we've taught for years. And yet, people, when they get under their STAs, they want to blow these verses off. They want to act like they're not here. Well, they're still here. They haven't gone anywhere. He points out in the chain of command that he, the one who listens to you, listens to me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. And so by interpretation here, of course, he's talking about the 70 in context, not just the 12 apostles. He's talking about the 70 from chapter 10, verse 1. So this is a broader area of authority than, say, just the 12. You had the 12, and they were responsible to Jesus Christ, and people were responsible, whoever under their deal, were responsible to obey them. Here you have it expanded to the 70, which is the same thing. And then people are either oriented or they're maladjusted. That's their choice. Now today, by application, you got the same situation. It's just that you have the pastor teacher. And here we have another delegated authority, the deacon. The office that has been established under the pastor teacher to fulfill certain things. To handle and I don't think for a second, the deacons are merely there to handle the physical aspects of the church. That is their primary job, is to take care of things, to facilitate things, so that the pastor-teacher, so that the pastor-teacher can do his job rightly and with minimum distractions. Then people down here have to orient. That's the same thing. You still have the same sort of chain of command. And essentially, if the deacons were here merely to serve and facilitate physical things. Well, seriously, you could get an unbeliever to do that, if that's all they're there for. And by the way, if that's all they're there for, if they don't have any insight and input, and can't be relied on, why the high standards for their qualifications? Their standards are nearly as high as that of the pastor-teacher. And, of course, it starts off with them, the word likewise. Likewise, deacons. So, if this is the standard for the pastor and they're high, and they are, and we strive to orient at the highest levels that we can to the godliness code, well, the same thing's true of the deacons. So I don't see deacons as just being merely physical facilitators. If they're not there only, as it were, to wait tables, if that's the case, why would you have to select 7 men full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit? Why not select 7 waiters? If that's all the office entailed, why not just select 7 waiters? I mean, really, that, to me, that's Acts chapter 6, of course. So I think they're there also to provide guidance and input. Not that they have authority over the pastor. See, some people lose sight of that. They think, okay, I'm here to pastor the pastor. But there's a number of people that have fallen into that trap as deacons. And that is a pitfall of being a deacon. You're not here to pastor the pastor. But you are here to exercise, and this will be an interesting thing coming up here in Ecclesiastes, because I hadn't thought of this, it just occurred to me. But if you're going to function within the halls of power, as the deacon does, well, there's ways, there's procedures, there's policies and times and manner about which you go about things. And I think this would be by application, the passage coming up would be a great help to the deacons to understand, okay, well, here's how you go about certain things. And the wise heart know there's a proper time and procedure for everything. But the dumb heart doesn't. The wise heart does. So by application, you still have this chain of command. If you're maladjusted here, well, then you're maladjusted here. It works backwards, too. You can't be maladjusted here and here and be adjusted here. Unless, of course, the pastor's teaching false doctrine. In that case, you need to get out of the church anyway. You need to go find a pastor that's not. But if he's teaching sound doctrine and all of that and doing his job right and those types of things, well, then that's the nature. Luke 10:16 here, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So you're at odds with God himself at a certain level. So 6, the pastor teacher does not occupy his office and perform his functions for the detriment of believers. He shepherds and teaches for their edification, blessing, and eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 10:8. I think we've seen that passage. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority. So see, sometimes that's one of the problems of being a pastor teacher. You fight this tendency within yourself to think, well, if I say this, this is only going to sound self-serving. Like I'm only saying this because it serves me to say it. Like one could argue, you know, Solomon was saying, obey the king because, well, he's the king. So it's just self-serving for him to say, obey the king. It's self-serving for me to get up and teach, don't muzzle the ox, because that benefits me financially in the long run. But is that why I teach it becomes a question. This gets into motive. And as long as you've got a clear conscience with respect to motive, you've got to teach the doctrine as it is. Failure to teach certain doctrines or to minimize certain doctrines hurts believers. It doesn't help them. And I've learned that the hard way over the years by minimizing certain things that maybe I should have made a little more explicit. But that's, you know, I'll bear the judgment for that, and that's the way that goes. Pastors are growing believers too, the last time I checked. I haven't got to the point yet where I thought I've arrived, I can tell you that. So the Lord gave us authority for building you up and not for destroying you. And also 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15. So as a pastor, sometimes you've got to get up and you've got to just steel yourself internally to say, okay, I'm going to teach this. I don't care if they think I'm doing it, why they think I'm doing it. I can't worry at a certain level about what you think about my application. But there's that human tendency to not want people to think badly of you. I think we all kind of have that. That's, you know, normal people want to be liked. And the thing is, you can't let your desire to be liked interfere with your desire to do your job right, which is teaching all doctrines equally. And not to, as the fundies do. Now, and this is why I think it's gone this way, because there's been this abuse. You have this theological abuse over here by the fundies about giving and money and all of that. And so the pendulum has swung back the other way, and now we minimize this. When the truth, probably somewhere in the middle. Well, once again, that you have to deal with it, but you don't do it in a self-serving fashion or so you can get rich. If you're in the ministry to get rich, you're in the wrong job anyway. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also, whoops, wrong passage. That one doesn't make any sense. Let's try this one. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15. It was for this he called you, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate end of the gospel. And that is the ultimate end of every sound ministry, to facilitate that. In that regard, we are facilitators. And if you could do all this without us, well, then you wouldn't need a pastor. You'd be able to figure it all out by yourself. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold your ground in the angelic conflict. Now is not the time to waver. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Again, people have ridiculed, oh, these are traditions, blah, blah, blah. Traditions are neutral. They're neither good nor bad. They become good or bad based on whether or not they're based on the Bible, sound doctrine, or human viewpoint, or doctrine of demons. Then traditions are goofball. They can be goofball. But there are sound traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And he equates apostolic tradition with sound doctrine. that these are one and the same, essentially, that they are on a par with one another. So 7, his office carries the mandate, the power, and the right to use severity when he deems it necessary. 2 Corinthians 13:10. I haven't ever still met a pastor who likes using severity. But it's a part of the job, and it's a part of the qualifications, unfortunately. You'd always like, in an ideal world, no one would ever get out of fellowship. In an ideal world, what are you laughing about? In an ideal world, you would teach doctrines once. Everybody would get them. Everybody would orient to them. And life would go on, and you'd never have any conflicts, any problems, anything like that. But we don't live in an ideal world. And the nature of the thing is, we all get out of fellowship. We all get maladjusted to certain doctrines. We all lose our focus sometimes. There are periods, if you were honest, if you could chart it, and you were honest, you would note that there were ebbs and flows in your Christian life. It would, in an ideal world, your Christian growth would look like this. You'd start here at salvation, and it'd just be one uninterrupted slide towards glory. But instead, it's more, again, like this. And you never know. Hopefully, you'll end up here. That's the goal. But believers can be all over the place sometimes. And ultimately, your job as the pastor is to try to keep them focused on the straight and narrow. That is, and in some cases, it's not, you can't do it nicely in some cases. In an ideal world, you just teach and everything would be great. And you'd never have to exhort or reprove or rebuke, but that's part of your marching orders. Proclaim the word in season and out. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all authority and with all sound teaching. 2 Corinthians 13:10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent. Paul says, I'm trying to give you guys a heads up here. I'm coming. And when I get there, you are not going to like me if I find things in a certain way. I am writing these things while absent so that when present I need not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And he warns them back, if you back up just a little bit here, he warns them, verse 2, I have said previously when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to the rest as well. By the way, even if you're not guilty of this, you better take this to heart, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you but mighty in you. And he said, look, if I come here and I find certain things, you can back up again slightly into chapter 12. And he tells him in verse 19, all this time you've been thinking we're defending ourselves to you. See, sometimes people say, oh, he's just trying to defend himself. I know why he's teaching that. No, you don't know why I'm teaching it. You can't read my mental attitude. I may just simply be being led by the Holy Spirit. And I assume that is the goal when you're teaching. So you think we've been defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God we've been speaking in Christ and for your edification. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish. And then, if that's the case, I'm not going to be found by you to be what you wish. So I will be found by you to not be what you wish. You're not going to like me very well. And so as a communicator, you don't want to have to deal with that. Paul didn't like it. He didn't want to deal with it. But he will if you have to. People put your feet to the fire. You've got God behind you as an authority. Any authority has God backing them up if they're doing their job right. And so then the authority is backed up by this unseen power, this unseen might, that will validate and vindicate the authority to the extent necessary. So 8, he is to teach with sufficient authority so as to make it difficult for people to ignore him. And the principles he espouses, Titus 2:15. And while people may blow you off, they may rationalize, they may reject, you're to make it very difficult for them to do so. That is the nature of the beast. And we recognize, I recognize as pastor, the STA is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? And the nature of the sin nature is that it is corrupt. And it is deceitful. And it sells people a bill of goods sometimes. That's the danger. It's when the STA has sold you a bill of goods. The real danger is when you buy it. That becomes the real danger. The STA can convince people of all sorts of things. It convinces people they're pastors when they're not. How deluded do you have to believe that? You've got to be pretty deluded. It convinces people that you know they're in God's will when they're not. That's how deluded do you have to be? That's the danger of the thing. And we all face it. We all fight it. So Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. And reproof is just simply telling you you're wrong. That's all reproof is. Rebuke is a little stronger term. Reproof just simply means to point out the error. Rebuke is to get in your face and make you feel bad about it. Hopefully reproof does it, because rebuke then becomes necessary if reproof doesn't work. You have to ratchet it up sometimes. So most of the time, as a pastor, my philosophy has always been teach as much as you can. Just teach and stick with the text. And let God the Holy Spirit work all this out. Don't stop and deviate every time you see a problem. And that's the beauty of being ahead in the study, is that people can never accuse me, never been able to accuse me. I'm saying, well, you just taught that because of this situation. Wrong, 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 wrong. I've never done that. I've always been, I try to stay a chapter ahead. I don't always succeed, but that's where I like to be. And it served me well, because sometimes you'll get into the next chapter, you'll think, oops, I missed something there. You go back and you change it before you teach it. And that way, you know, because the Word of God has corrected you before you ever teach it, you know, you look like you're smarter than you really are. So being ahead has its advantage. Now, obviously, there comes a point which is counterproductive. I'm a whole book ahead now. That's counterproductive, I think. That doesn't help to be that far ahead. But I'm always, generally speaking, a month to 6 weeks. What you're hearing now was determined 6 weeks ago. But how would I know what's going to be happening 6 weeks from down the road from now? The rapture could be 6 weeks down the road from now, for all I know. So you do it with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Again, you can't make people regard you, but you can make it very difficult for them to ignore you. So much so that they're forced to listen, as it were. Because it is, again, in their best spiritual interest to orient to this. D, the next level of authority is found in the office of deacon, Acts 6:1 and following denotes the origin, or records for us, the origin of this office, as it was established by the apostles. And Orthodox churches throughout the centuries have always adhered to this. They may not understand every detail of it, but they understand that there is this office. And of course, this arose out of the study of Acts. It's a fascinating study. If you haven't ever read the notes on 6, they are available online. I'd read them. Because this came out of a cultural chasm that existed within the local church. And you have sort of contemporary issues at that time, not now, but at that time, this was a contemporary issue. There were these two factions that existed in the church at Jerusalem. And by faction, I mean there was the what we would call the conservative Hebrew believer and the liberal Hebrew believer. Well, the conservative Hebrew believer tended to look down upon the liberal Hebrew believer. And the liberal Hebrew believer tended to think that the conservative Hebrew believer was not very enlightened, because they didn't understand the principles of Hellenism and all that, as Alexander sought to espouse his principles and enforce them on the entire world. He was the foremost exponent of Hellenism of his time. And so this infiltrated through societies and cultures, and it got into Judaism, of course. And that's a fascinating study for those of you who are not familiar. During the intertestamental period, and after the division of the kingdom of Alexander, the four generals to whom his kingdom was divided, as per the prophecy there in Daniel. And the horn, the mighty horn, was broken and split into four pieces. And so Hellenism was espoused by these people, and it began to infiltrate Judaism. And during the intertestamental period, there were a lot of conflicts over this, not the least of which, of course, was Antiochus Epiphanes and his establishment, his attempt to enforce Hellenism on the Jews. and the Maccabean revolt, whereby they stood up for the principles of the Old Testament as opposed to Hellenism, to the point of fighting for it, and overthrew their Hellenistic ruler. At that level, they were successful. So here you had this problem that had probably been festering for several hundred years at least. And it continued to be a problem. It's another amazing thing, you see. People have this, again, they have this romantic idea of the first century of Christianity as though this was the greatest be-all and end-all of everything. These were great believers, and they were totally oriented. Hogwash. There were conflicts within these local churches. There was all kinds of stuff going on. Even in the church at Jerusalem, this cropped up very early on. This did not take a long time. So there was a complaint against the native Hebrews because the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, were they really being overlooked, or was this just a perception? We don't know. But it was certainly a perception within the church that certain people were getting preferential treatment because of their theology. And others were being neglected. So the 12, some of the congregation, said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Right. Good point. It's not what we're supposed to be doing. "Therefore, brethren, select among you seven men of good reputation." And the apostles set forth, here's what we're going to do, and here's how we're going to do it. And you bring these men to us, and if we approve of them, we'll establish them. And apparently the seven that the congregation selected, they approved of. And they put them in office. We will put in charge of this task. But they have to be of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And again, I suggest that, one, they had to have an overt reputation out there that people admired, that they recognized, okay, this is a man of integrity. Whatever his problems may be, because all these people had problems, they had STAs just like we do. But they were like, okay, this guy's good for his word. You can count on him. That's the kind of guy they were looking for. Full of the Spirit, again, doesn't just simply mean that they were in fellowship. I don't buy here filling of the Spirit being a synonym for just being in fellowship. I think it was more than that. I think they were obviously men who applied, and applied at a pretty high level. And you knew this about them. And wisdom, again, I don't think that means that they could just full of wisdom means they could add two and two. I think it means that they had to be on top of some pretty good principles and wise men who could see through things and figure things out. "Whom we, the apostles, may put in charge of this task." He never tells the congregation, "You're in charge of this." He says, well, he always tells them straight out, "We're in charge of this. But here's your chance to have some input if you want to." And we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, as it should. It's the divine viewpoint. And so they pick, apparently, seven Hellenists, from what we understand here. The nature of these names tended to suggest that these might be Hellenists themselves, which serves, I think, as a real stroke of wisdom, which serves as, and I'm sure there was some, can you imagine the congregation getting together and trying to do this? Now, you got these two factions, the Hellenists and the conventional Hebrews, the Orthodox Hebrews. And so who do you think the Hellenists want in charge? Probably Hellenists, right? Assuming they're going to go their way. And who do you think the Orthodox Hebrews, the native Hebrews, wanted in charge? They probably wanted native Hebrews. And so I don't doubt that there was some division among the congregation on this one. And but when they finally settled on it, they selected apparently seven men who were Hellenists. And after praying and all that, they laid hands on them. They give you their names. And they brought them for the apostles, and the apostles properly ordained them to their office. That's the laying on of hands, a formal ordination ceremony. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. And so then these men now began to function in this new office, and also see 1 Timothy 3:8 and following, which we know contains the office and the qualifications for the deacon, and it covers deacons' wives as well. One, the deacons function under the authority of the pastor teacher. Again, authority does not come. It didn't come from the congregation in the first situation, and it certainly never comes from the congregation in the future. The authority came from the apostles. They said, you select him, we'll put him in charge, we'll ordain him, we'll give him authority. And so they did. Well, they function under the authority of the pastor teacher with whom they must cooperate in the administration of the local church. This is not, and I use the word must here, not advisedly. This word means what I want it to mean. They must. This isn't optional. You don't need a deacon that's a maverick who thinks he's smarter than you are. Now, that's not to say a deacon would never have a better idea than a pastor. They often do. And part of the challenge of authority sometimes is to recognize a better idea can come from an inferior. Just because you're the superior doesn't mean your ideas are always best. And so a part of humility is you have to be willing to listen, to evaluate, to think, to pray, and to not say, well, he's a deacon, he couldn't know. Well, what's the point of having deacons then? So they can, you know, set up and break down, and that's all you do here? That's your level of your responsibility? Balance the books, and that's it? I don't think so. But they've got to cooperate with the pastor in the administration. You notice I said, too, every one of these words in this sentence was carefully chosen. They don't cooperate with him in shepherding. They cooperate with him in administration. At some level, assuming a pastor ever would or could or needed to, I would assume they're free. If they had some question and they wanted to bounce it off of deacons, they certainly could do that. But that was one of the things, one of the changes we made in the bylaws as we went through this stuff, is that where did we ever get this idea that the deacons are responsible to shepherd? It didn't come from the Bible. That was one that didn't come from the Bible. There's no command in there for deacons to shepherd. And over the years I have observed that some deacons think they are shepherds. And I've seen this, that where they take believers off to the side under their arm to protect them against big bad Ron. And why isn't that kind of them? Or whatever, other pastors. I've seen it in other churches. I haven't just observed it here. I've observed this all over the place. The deacons lose sight of their position. And so they're gonna save this believer somehow. They're going to shepherd him. I've seen deacons take people out, even in other local churches, to counsel them. But where'd that come from? I mean, we hardly do counseling anyway. I mean, it's not to say we never would. I tend to try to avoid the words always and never. We'd never do that. Yeah, a situation could arise in which you might have to rethink that. But generally speaking, I've learned the hard way. Counseling doesn't generally work with people. It can be helpful occasionally. But it's not the way to go, most likely. In most situations, I haven't found it to be greatly helpful. But, I mean, it can be. It can get people over a hump, maybe. But ultimately, believers have to work things out in their own lives. That's what the Christian life's all about. Just like I have to work them out in my life. So, again, they cooperate in the administration of the local church. Two, while they do not possess the same level of authority as the pastor teacher, they are generally to be trusted, respected, and obeyed. That comes from the nature of their office. If I didn't think a guy was fit for the office, I'll get rid of him. I've done it. I'll do it again. I'm not afraid to. And other pastors have had to do this. Generally speaking, most maladjusted people will give up and quit first. But there's that rare duck that won't. And so then you have to deal with it. So if I trust them, what reason do you have not to trust them? Unless you think they've got some hidden agenda that they're somehow out to get you or something. But I'd keep an eye on that myself personally. I haven't sensed that. Well, three, like the pastor teacher, they have the responsibility to conduct themselves in a manner that is commensurate with their position. They should strive for maximum orientation to the particulars of the godliness code for them, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. And we've cited this, may as well read it now. I know we've cited it several times in here. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. In other words, they are to conduct themselves in a certain way. A deacon is constantly flying off the handle. A deacon is constantly angry. A deacon that constantly is off balance. That's not dignified. And we're not talking strictly about the way he dresses. I'm talking about his demeanor, his decorum. And not double-tongued. He can't be a person that says one thing to the pastor and one thing to somebody else. or one thing to one believer and one thing to somebody else. He's got to be consistent. Addicted to much wine. Fond of sordid gain. He can't be in it for the booze or the money. And we had a joke back there in Maranatha that Dan Brown got to be a deacon. He was the deacon of booze and shoes. Well, that was a joke, of course. But he has to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And if you're double-tongued, or you're drunk, or you're in it for the money, you don't have a clear conscience. You really don't. These men must also first be tested. That created a real stir recently in our past when we said, well, we're going to test these men now. We're not going to just put them into office. We've made mistakes in the past, which we owned up to, and said we made mistakes, but that wasn't good enough. Well, guess what? I'm not going to be bullied on this one. I'm not going to be bullied about putting people in office I don't trust. And certainly if they've got theological problems, I don't trust them. That's a real major issue to me, is what is the theology of the deacon? If his theology isn't the same as mine, what kind of organization is that going to be? Do you think Bill Gates is going to hire Steve Jobs? I don't think so. I don't think he trusts him. I don't think their theology is the same with respect to operating systems even. That's a pretty fundamental deal, too, in the computer world. So let them be tested. And then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. And by the way, who determines what the testing is? I do. I don't see anything in here that says, when we covered these passages, there's no way you could let a congregation test a deacon. First, how are you going to let them test him theologically? How are you going to let them test him even, is the deacon just going to be the whipping boy every time somebody wants something, he's got to jump? No, that's not the nature of his office. He's there to serve believers, obviously. But let them be tested if they are beyond reproach. It doesn't say perfect, it just says beyond reproach. If they meet a particular standard that's called acceptable. And some have taken beyond reproach to mean if you've got any reproach against you, you can't serve. Hogwash, I don't buy that. Everybody's got reproaches against them. Everybody fails. But there's a level of acceptability in these things. And it's always been my contention that, one, you're never going to find a pastor that qualifies under every aspect of the godliness code at all times with those first seven verses of chapter 3 here. Nor are you going to find a deacon that qualifies all the time under every one of these. And if that's the status they have to attain, you're never going to have a pastor or a deacon. And so I have always assumed, looking through this and thinking about it, okay, you got these, say, 10 areas, 1 through 10. And say he gets a grade here. You go down these things and you grade him. And let's say he gets a grade in an area, certain area he gets a C, let's say he gets a B here, he's A, and he gets a C. Let's say there's an area where he even makes a D. Now, if he's just out and out flunking in an area, in a major area, you'd really have to look at it, I would think, pretty carefully. But let's say he makes another couple of Bs, you go through, just like you would in school, and he has a GPA. What do we deem acceptable? See, for a deacon, personally, I'd want him to be a B or higher. But that's my call, isn't it? I wouldn't want a deacon that averaged, it was a C-plus deacon. I mean, is that really what we're shooting for here, C-plus deacons? Or even C-plus pastors? I mean, you have to be adequate, but according to what I understand about grade point averages, this will get you passed. But do you really want a deacon that's a D-plus student? I wouldn't. I want a deacon that excels in these things. Now, he can have an area of weakness, and I'll work with him on it. And I tried doing that with one of my deacons. I knew he had an area of weakness. I knew what it was. I was working with him on it. Now, everybody may have not known I was working with him on it, but I was. And guess what? He never succeeded. He finally had to be replaced. But it wasn't because I didn't work with him or I wrote him off and I tossed him out because he had an area of weakness. I worked with him for years on certain things. And I think that's the way to go. And that was one of the things I learned, is you have to be patient. Deacons aren't going to be perfect anymore, and you're going to be perfect. So you can't make the standards impossibly high. No one would ever meet them. So, but you do want them, and you encourage them, and that's why we teach these things. This issue of pastors and deacons pops up in a number of doctrines, doesn't it? Not just authority. You got a doctrine of pastor teacher. You got a doctrine of deacons. You got that pops up in the royal imperatives. So this issue encompasses a bunch of issues in the Christian life, I think. So, yeah, I would encourage them, exhort them, strive for maximum orientation. Do the best job you can do. And if it begins to get oppressive to where you just can't do it or aren't doing it, well, then I'm going to have to intervene, unfortunately. But that's never my goal. And so when you find these things, like when you have a deacon that's got a problem, or you come across a living grace situation, these are not problems, in my opinion. People tend to view them as such. But in my opinion, they're opportunities. If a person has a chronic living grace problem, they probably need help. And it isn't just money. They probably need to learn how to handle their life. They probably need to learn about budgeting and what's a necessary expense and what's unnecessary. You got somebody that's on chronic living grace and yet they buy a case of beer every week. Well, I don't think beer is a necessity. I mean, that's my opinion. You might not agree with it. Maybe you think beer is a necessity. But I don't think so. I don't think I would expect other believers to sacrifice so you can drink beer. Or cigarettes. Drinking beer and smoking cigarettes aren't sins, but are we as a local church going to subsidize that? See, my call is no on that one. I don't think I'd ask believers who work hard for their money to subsidize that. If you want to do it, that's fine, but we're not necessarily going to give you living grace. You're going to have to learn to make some sacrifices, and you got to learn to know the difference between a need and a greed, between legitimate needs and what you just want. I'm sorry if you come to us for the chronic living grace problem and you may have to give up your cable TV. Or at least just go to bare minimum cable. How will I be able to live without HBO? Well, let's try it and see. Let's give it a shot. You know, people come to Living Grace and they're renting 5 movies a week from Blockbuster. Well, that's $80 a month plus tax. 7% here in Sarasota County. $85 a month. Well, couldn't that help go to your food budget? Of course it could. So when you run across these problems, whether it's with the deacon, Living Grace, all these, any of these other problems, it's an opportunity to address certain things and to help believers grow through them. And of course, some people, they came, man, I've seen experiences where people came for Living Grace, and when you started telling them what the rules were, well, they weren't interested then because they didn't want to have their standard of living messed with. Well, for like other authorities, the deacons can delegate authority to others. Anyone that has been delegated authority by a deacon is to be obeyed as well. If we had a situation where a deacon had to, say, establish a committee for whatever reason, and they were doing research or whatever, or we had, say we had a grounds, let's say we owned our own property, and the deacon puts this guy in charge of the work crew, well, he's to be obeyed out there on the work crew. It's not a matter of, well, I think I've got a better idea. You're supposed to obey him. He's the representative of the deacon, who's the representative of the pastor, who's the representative of Jesus Christ, who's the representative of God. So, guy didn't listen to the leader out on the work crew. He's maladjusted to God according to the chain of command. You know, I don't think I need to listen. Well, yeah, you do. No authority established by the word of God is commanded or expected to be perfect. Such a requirement would negate the principle of authority altogether. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have not sinned, or if we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, well, all authorities have sin natures. Guess what? I've never taught different. But having a sin nature does not disqualify you from being an authority. Failing under your sin nature doesn't disqualify you. And so this idea that, you know, you go down through the pastor's list and he's got to be perfect at every one of these and the deacon's got to be perfect at every one of these, then I say you got to be perfect at all the royal imperatives. Let's level the playing field here. If they have to be perfect, then you got to be perfect. And I don't think any of us wants to play that game, do we? I don't. If we say we have not no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. And in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Everybody falls short. Part of it is being willing to say, hey, you know, look, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. That's a part of it. That's a part of leadership. You're not going to be perfect. Acknowledge your mistakes, try to make it right, and move on. That's all you can do. F, lack of perfection does not absolve the believer of the responsibility of obedience to his or her authorities. And I didn't touch here. Well, I think we will get it, actually. Did I not? Yeah, I did. We'll get it later. The family. Well, my husband isn't perfect. Good luck on finding one. If that's what you were looking for, you should have never got married. Because he's never going to be perfect. And will he make mistakes? Sure. Is he going to irritate you? No doubt. You know, Prince Charming? He turns out to be Shrek. Better out than in, I say. Well, guess what? Men aren't going to be perfect. Husbands aren't going to be perfect. Wives aren't going to be perfect. G, all authorities in the royal chain of command are to be males only. Women are never to be placed in positions of authority over men in the local church. That was our Timothy passage. I do not allow. Again, recognizing the construction here, it's not to teach, it's to occupy the office of teacher. It's to occupy an office of authority. It's not just to teach, because that goes too far. Then that muddies the water too, because we do allow women to teach. If we had a situation, we allow women to teach children. A woman can equally handle, you know, prep school. Obviously, the woman doesn't come up with the curriculum. I do. The prep school material is all either done or reviewed by the pastor. And I don't sit down and write it all out. I mean, many people have done good work over the years, but I go over it and I make changes, because some of it's a little goofy. I mean, even stuff that came out of Baraka, which was pretty good. It was better than the Fundy stuff you were going to get. But there would still be goofy stuff in it. And, you know, and I've read other prep school materials that other people have written in other local churches, and some of it was real good, but there was this little bit of goofiness in it. And so I'd go through and change that and say, no, we're not teaching that. But a person, a woman, could get up and equally teach that as well as a man could. Men and women could both, as far as I know, equally teach children. I don't have any verse that suggests otherwise. But the curriculum is set by me, not by the teacher. So I do not allow a woman to be a teacher, literally, or to be an authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And why? Because Paul thought women had nothing to offer? I don't think so. A careful reading of Paul's other epistles suggests that Paul thought very highly of women. There were women he praised to the high heavens, in fact. If you look, say, there, I think it's at the end of Romans, he talks about them. Phoebe, who's a servant of the church. Well, that's a pretty high praise, I would think. She's not a deacon, as it's been translated. Clearly, that would go against what he teaches here. But she served and served at a very high level in a local church. Those types of women are to be commended. And so people have attributed misogyny to Solomon. They've attributed it to Paul. And of course, ultimately, when you do this and you see this misogyny in the Bible, you got to blame the Lord. It's his word. You got to ultimately trace it back to who you're really blaming. And that's it. Okay, well, our time's gone, so we'll stop there and continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of fellowshipping in your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.